Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read just those five or so verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Your Bible app or in a Bible or whatever. But you'll see that if you've got the NIV, it'll be headed there, generosity encouraged. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we just ask that you would help us to see. Thank you that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, is the one who is among us now and in us to help us understand and to hear what you want to say to us through it. Please, Father, speak to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why? It's a favorite response of children. Tidy your bedroom. Why? Eat your vegetables. Why? Hold my hand when you cross the road. Why? And on and on and on it goes, and it drives us to distraction. And responding with, because I told you so, or because I'm your mother, probably is not going to cut it. You see, a child has so many instructions, and the reason a child has so many instructions is because he or she is learning about life from scratch. Everything's new, which means they're probably more wise than we have patience to give answers. But once a child, and it should work like this, theoretically, once a child has linked an instruction with a good reason for doing it, the child has a good foundation for maybe doing the right thing in life. Obviously, it doesn't always work like that, but that's what you're hoping for, a good reason for why, and hopefully when the time comes, the child will do those things when the child is a teenager and an adult. Paul uses this principle in writing his letters. For example, his letter to the church at Ephesus, it has six chapters in that book, and the first three chapters are pure theology. And then the last three chapters are about practical Christian living, how Christians should live in the light of the theology that Paul has just taught them. And so Paul doesn't give the practical living and wait for the why. Paul starts with the why, the theology, and then Paul tells us how we should live in the light of the theology. He gives us the reason for the behavior he expects before he actually tells us what the behavior is. For example, the theology that he gives us is that Jesus died on the cross. And in doing that, he broke down the barriers that separated Jews from Gentiles. It cost him his life on the cross to be able to break down the barriers that separated Jews from Gentiles. Now, that's the theology. The practical implication of it is, let's embrace one another in unity in the church. You see, why? Because the walls of separation have been broken down and it cost Jesus his life. The practical application of that is, let there be unity in the church. No more divisions. They've been given reason why they ought to practically live in unity with one another even before they ask the why. Now, in a sense, that is what I want to do this morning. I want to start with the principle. I want to start with the why and then move on to the practical application of that principle. On one occasion, Jesus was busy teaching. And Jesus had told that parable about the man who went out to sow the seed. And then he continues and he said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle into it because the harvest has come. This is what the kingdom of God is like." The kingdom of God? Well, it was a hot topic. It was a hot topic in those days, no less so than it is today. And we all wonder about the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. That would have got the people's attention. And then Jesus talks again. A man scatters seed on the ground. Is that it? Is that what the kingdom of God is like? A man scatters seed on the ground? It seems so unprofound, and yet it is profound. The kingdom of God is about sowing. Christians must therefore, by definition, be sowers. Why? Why? Because Christians will want to operate in terms of kingdom principles. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Our job is to sow seed. And as we will see just now, the seed that we sow can take various forms, but reduced to its bare essentials, a Christian's job is to sow. Before anything can happen, the seed must be in the ground. Only when the seed is in the ground can it grow and sprout. When the seed stays in the bag, it stays seed. For the seed to become anything, for there to be a harvest, we have to sow it into the ground. Because the kingdom of God operates in terms of the sowing principle, therefore Christians are those who sow. We don't need to understand the physiological changes that take place when we sow a seed in the ground. We don't need to understand that. All we need to know is that something happens when we sow. But for that something to happen, we need to sow. And Jesus confirms that night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. When farmers sow, something happens without their further input. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head, and our responsibility is to sow. Doesn't matter whether it's inviting somebody to a service. We've got to sow. Doesn't matter whether it is showing a kindness to which a person responds. We've got to sow. It's all about sowing. Once we have discharged our responsibility, in a sense, we have no more responsibility. We can sleep and get on with our day. We have done what is required of us until the harvest. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. And this is the point to which we will return. Unless we sow, there will not be a harvest. It's kind of self-explanatory, but Jesus said it, and so I'm saying it again. And of course, the corollary to that is the harvest is in direct proportion to what we sow. The harvest is in direct proportion to what we sow. The God's kingdom operates in terms of the principle of sowing. We need to see ourselves as sowers. What happens with the seed, that's God's business. God takes the seed we sow and makes it grow. But unless we sow, God's got nothing to grow. those words came out like poetic by themselves. I promise you, I didn't try that. But maybe it will help our understanding and our ability to remember it. God takes what we sow, but we have to sow. And he makes it grow. Now, here is a very hypothetical conversation between a farmer and his son concerning a very hypothetical scenario. Please, I'm not a farmer, I'm not a mathematician, I'm none of those things. So this is all very hypothetical. Hopefully it makes a point. The dad is a mealie farmer. He and his son climb a little kopje in the Free State, and there they can see their own farm and they can see the two adjoining farms. "Why have we got more to harvest than the other farms, Dad?" the little boy asks. "Son," the farmer replies, "it's never about the harvest. It's about the sowing. The previous year had been a difficult year. Farmers had to make a decision. Do we tighten our belts and bury the seed which we could have eaten? Or do we eat some of the seed and not tighten our belts too much?" Well, the other farmers, they decided they didn't want to tighten their belts too much. So they'd sown less. So they were now harvesting less. This farmer chose not to eat the seed, but chose to bury it. And now there's a full harvest. Here is the kingdom principle. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This is all hypothetical, but stay with me. And I've done a bit of research on this. Millies produce on average 452 kernels. You've never counted them, have you? Wikipedia, somebody did. But millies then have two heads per plant. This means that 904 millikernels per bush. Now, briar millie, and you can satisfy your hunger for several hours. But what happens if you choose to plant them? You end up with 904 milliplants, each with 2 milli heads, which means that you end up with 1,808 millis, which means you end up with, am I going to do a Jacob Zuma here? Anybody want to take a stab at what that number says? 817,216. Yay! I can't be president. I can say it. So you end up with that many number of mealy kernels. So after your first harvest, you can eat half and still plant 408,608 kernels. I know it doesn't work like that in practice, but it makes the point. Harvesting is about sowing. Do we want to harvest? Well, there's no way around it. We must sow. Here's the kingdom principle again. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Now, this letter that Paul wrote wasn't kind of written in a vacuum. He wasn't just giving some stuff there that didn't have a context. It has a context. He's addressing a specific historical context. The Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, were now being persecuted because the Christian religion was no longer regarded as part of Judaism, and it was no longer under the umbrella of protection. And so they were being persecuted, and they were suffering economic hardship. And so the call had gone out to the Gentile churches, and they had agreed to take up an offering for the suffering Christians, the suffering Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, it had all started well, but the collecting of the money had now started to run out of steam. And those who were coming to collect this offering, which was going to be taken up, they were on their way. Now, of course, being on their way meant that they were walking and going by ship. So we're not talking about them, you know, landing on the airplane tomorrow or anything like that. We're talking there's still several months before they're going to get here, which means that the churches still had time to do the collection. And Paul is encouraging them not only to finish the collection, but to finish it generously. And that is the context. Give to the Lord's work generously. And that is the context of this principle. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, I will talk about sowing generously financially, but finances are not the only area where this kingdom principle applies. Do you realize that just by being here this morning, meeting with those we call our church family, do you realize that just by doing that, you are sowing? Regardless of any benefit you may or may not experience from being here, the fact that you are here is sowing into the lives of the others who are here. Just looking around and seeing a full building is an encouragement. You want to come to a church where there's one person sitting there and one sitting there and one sitting there. It's not an encouraging situation, and you're not going to feel encouraged and probably won't come back. So just by being here, you are sowing encouragement into the lives of your sisters and brothers. So even if you did nothing more than just show up, you have already sown into the life of the church. Remember that next time you wonder if you should come to church or not. But if you show up and then add to your being here by showing some kind of friendship to somebody you don't recognize, you've ramped up the amount you are sowing enormously. You can sow just by being here on a Sunday. Each week, we have an opportunity to show just by showing up for worship. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow generously, reap generously. Prayer, another area into which we can sow. And I want to say that sowing in the area of prayer is really like taking seed, digging a hole, putting in the ground, covering it up, and leaving it. I mean, what happens when we pray? Here in this building, in our home fellowship groups, in our private devotions, we sit and we talk to a God we cannot see. We get up and we go, mainly without there being any tangible result, talk about sowing in faith. And yet the Bible teaches us prayer is the muscle that moves the arm of God. Not only does the Bible teach us, but church history verifies that fact. And if we sow sparingly in the area of prayer, we're going to reap sparingly in every area of our church. But if we sow generously in the area of prayer, we will reap generously in every area of our church. We can sow with our time. We call it volunteering. Now, volunteering often starts with a struggle. You see, volunteering means sowing or giving away our discretionary time. Discretionary time is time over which we personally have full control. Discretionary time is time that we can choose to do anything or nothing as we want. Volunteering means saying, I've got some spare time. Please use me. I want to give you my time. Use me to count the money. Use me to welcome people at the door. Use me to serve tea, to serve communion, to take up the offering. Use my house on a Wednesday night for Bible study. Hey, I don't know what the needs are, but this is my church. Use me in any way you think useful. You got a work party going? Well, here I am. I can't do much, but man, I'll be there. Churches function on volunteers. Take the volunteers away, the church cannot function. We don't have enough paid staff to keep this church running. And so the people who come and serve tea and welcome and do all those things, lead Bible studies, they're volunteers. They say, I've got some discretionary time. Use it. We're choosing to sow our time. When the church needs volunteers, we need churches, we need people who are willing to sow their time so that the church can function. And we, the church, recognize that it is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice because it is discretionary time that you are sowing. It's time you could be doing whatever you wanted to do. And you're saying, but I'm giving it to the Lord through the church. You're giving your time away, giving it to serve your church. And if we sow sparingly, our church is going to reap sparingly. If we sow generously, our church will reap generously. Don't you love that faith? Volunteered, got way happier. Then we come to what the text is actually addressing, financial sowing. For the kingdom, for our church to grow, we need to sow financially. Ministries cost money. That's why we put a budget together every year and tell you, the church, this is what we believe God wants us to do this year, and this is what it's going to cost. And you, the church, say, yes, we agree with those ministries, and yes, we agree with the budget. So the budget is very transparent. You ultimately approve the budget. For the ministries to function, for the church to function, it's going to cost money. And here's the thing. God has given his church money. God has given his church money. Where has God put that money? Well, he hasn't put it into the church bank account. So where has God put that money? God has put that money into our bank account. You can see that, can't you? So we don't pray, Lord, give us money. We don't. Because the Lord's going to say, I have given you money. I've given you all the money you need. Well, we wonder, why are we not meeting our needs of the different ministries? And the Lord's answer is simple. Because the money remains in your accounts rather than being sown into the church for the sake of the kingdom. Remember our text? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I just want to say we're not talking, I've forgotten the word, prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel says that when we give, we put God in our debt. And God will never be in our debt, so he's always going to give us more. That's not what we're saying. We're just talking about a kingdom principle of sowing and reaping. So we get practical. How much does God expect us to sow? Well, we've got guidelines. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart. Did you notice that? There's no absolute figure. There's no absolute percentage given. It's what you have decided. It's got nothing to do with me or the person sitting next to you. It's what you have decided in your heart to give. What you give is between you and God. And so we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, how much? It's all yours. You've entrusted it all to me. How much do you want back? We pray about it. We think about it. We discuss it with others who might be involved in our giving. For example, a husband or a wife or a business partner. And then the amount to give, to sow, is what we believe the Lord wants us to give. And our accountability is not to the church. It's to God. Nothing to do with the church. It's to God. Isn't legalism? This is trusting God to show you what he wants you to sow. It's what Paul means when he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. So that's the first guideline. He has another guideline, not reluctantly or under compulsion. If we give because we are guilted into it, we're going to end up giving reluctantly because we're going to feel pressurized. So sit down with the Lord, hear him on it, and then give. And then hopefully we'll be able to give in line with the final guideline. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving and giving cheerfully pleases the Lord. And surely that by itself, without any other why, is enough reason to give. Because giving and giving cheerfully pleases the Lord. And once again, and once we have come to the place of surrender in our giving, we have a promise from God, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. And God will generously provide all you need. And we all know the difference between need and want, don't we? God will generously provide all you need. Why will God do that? So that we can live in luxury, so we can spoil ourselves, our children? No, not at all. God will supply it all, because then you will always have everything you need and you can continue to be a blessing to others by sharing it. We sow and we become conduits, conduits through whom God can bless other, conduits through whom God can keep his kingdom work supplied. I kind of wanted to stop at that point, but I didn't have, and I don't want to say God told me, because that's kind of a joker that who can argue with that, and I'm saying this kind of humbly. I sense that God wanted me to continue and just ask some questions about what stops us giving what God wants us to give. And I don't want to presume and put people under condemn. I don't want to do that. This is just, I'm suggesting this quite humbly. But I think one of the reasons we don't give is fear. I think we fear that if we give, we're not going to have enough. That we have this fear that if we give, God won't keep his promise to supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I don't know whether that does resonate with you, but if it does, well, then we need to confess the fear and embrace the promises of God. Don't let fear stop us from experiencing the blessing of God in providing for us and seeing his kingdom supplied and growing. I think there's another reason, one that I'm even more hesitant to mention because I can't find a nice way to say it. But it has been on my mind, and so I just, maybe greed is another reason why we struggle to give. An unwillingness to give up what we want for the sake of the kingdom. So I say, I really struggle to say this because I know that so many of us are generous givers. I know that. And yet, maybe this resonates deep down with one or two of us. And so I just feel that I need to say, if it is, we need to confess it and get it done with so that God can let us experience the joy of his provision for us. And there's a third one which we spoke about at our deacons meeting a couple of weeks ago, when we just said to the Lord, why do we think that there might be people who are reluctant to give? And the one that came up was this, that we don't have a sense of ownership of our church. Not everybody, obviously, but that we come here and this is a place we come to and go from, rather than saying from the depth of our hearts, this is my church. I love this church. I love the people in this church. And God has put me here in my church. You know, at home, if you see a piece of paper on the floor, you pick it up because it's my home. If there's a need in your house, you meet that need because it's my home. But if it's no sense of ownership, doesn't matter because I'm leaving soon. It's not mine. And so if that is true with any of you, and I don't know whether it is, I'm not saying it is, but if it is, just examine it and confess it. You see, my concern is that, well, before I get to the concern, I just want to say that God is not asking us to give what we don't have. So we're never talking about absolute amounts. He's not asking for what we don't have. But my concern is that we rob ourselves of the joy of giving, and that we rob ourselves of the experience of God supplying all our needs according to his glorious riches. We rob ourselves of that. I just want to close with two verses. Each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart. Nothing to do with anybody else, between you and God. So there's no pressure other than from God himself. And remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Wednesday you'll have the amazing opportunity of challenging what's been said from the pulpit. Come on Wednesday night and we can talk about this. But right now I'd just like you to be quiet before the Lord and allow him just to speak to you for a few moments.